Well, let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we're continuing now through the book of Acts, line by line, verse by verse. And with our Bibles open, let's pray again. Lord, we're thankful. Thankful that we can come to you. Thankful for your abiding presence with us. And as we study what happened on Pentecost, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to not only know about it, but enter into that experience of the fullness of your Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, that these things were written, that we can return to them, that you are a God that never changes. Thank you, Lord, that you're still speaking through your word, by your Spirit, to our hearts. Thank you, Lord, that your intentions are good for us. We long, Lord, to hear from you. So meet us here, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The disciples were waiting as Jesus had commanded, waiting for the promise of the Father to be endued with power from on high, to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus had given them their mission, but they weren't to embark on that mission until they received this power. It was quite a mission to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But looking at the mission, if anyone in the world was qualified, certainly they seemed to be qualified. They had a great experience with Jesus for over 3 years. They saw him perform miracles. They listened to him teach. They were trained. They were actually indwelled by the Spirit. John chapter 20, verse 22, he had breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And yet, having that experience, education, and even being indwelled with the Spirit, Jesus told them that's not enough, that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. They needed power beyond what they possessed. They needed something supernatural to happen in their lives. Perhaps you can identify with them. You believe in Jesus. You've had a true experience with Jesus, where it's not just facts anymore, but you understood the Lord was speaking to you and drawing you to himself, and you knew your need to repent from your sin and place your faith in Jesus, and you did. And so you're saved. And you've been reading your Bible, you've been going to church, you've been praying, and as you go through the Word, you understand that there's a mission. A mission to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. You amen that mission. You're like, yes, that's what I want to see. You develop a heart for those around you. And yet at the same time, you feel powerless. Powerless to overcome your own attitudes. Powerless to overcome those areas that you recognize that aren't like Christ in your life. Powerless to overcome your fear. When someone says to you, "Hey, let's go witnessing," man, the fear comes. And so you understand the mission, but at the same time, you sense that there's a lack of what you need to accomplish that mission. You're saved, but you are lacking. And if that's you, don't be discouraged, because everything can change for you today. Do you believe that? The disciples were told by Jesus just before he ascended back into heaven that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them not many days from now. They knew little else. They didn't know what would happen next. They didn't know what we're privileged to know in having this book and being able to read. So they waited, they prayed, and they searched the scriptures. And that's where we begin. After 10 days of waiting, chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now, a word about the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a feast day set apart by the Lord for the children of Israel. It's mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. And there you will see it called the Feast of Weeks. They were to count seven Sabbaths from the Sabbath immediately following the Passover. And the day after that day, the Sunday after, or 50 days after the Sabbath following the Passover, they were to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost simply means 50th, 50th day, after the Sabbath, after Passover. It was one of three mandatory feasts that all Jewish men were required to attend. You can see it listed in Deuteronomy 16. 16 is one of the three. At this point in history, the rabbis had interpreted all men of Israel to mean all men who lived within 20 miles, and they were required to attend. For everyone else, they were encouraged to come, but it wasn't mandatory. But Jerusalem would be packed with pilgrims as people came from all over the world. Historians tell us that out of the three mandatory feasts, it was typically the best attended of the feast because it was during the best time to travel. Now, if you read Leviticus chapter 23, you'll see some detailed instructions that are given about the celebration of this holy convocation, this special time that was set apart, but there's no explanation in the Bible about the significance of this feast. The offerings are specified. Seven lambs, one young bull, two rams as burnt offerings, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, two more lambs of the first year for a peace offering. And then they were to take two loaves of bread, both made with leaven, and wave them before the Lord. It was a day, we're told, a special Sabbath. But there is no reason given for the celebration in the Bible. Check it out. And so some have suggested that it marked the end of the barley feast or harvest and the beginning of the wheat harvest. Hence two loaves. Perhaps that's true. But the Bible doesn't tell us that. We do know this, that at some point, the Jewish leaders began to associate Pentecost with the giving of the law, looking at the two loaves as symbols of the two tablets of the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai, seeing the progression from Passover to the Feast of First Fruits, and then later arriving at Mount Sinai to get the law. Again, that's not directly revealed in Scripture, but that's how the rabbis interpreted it. It's interesting that Jesus did die on Passover and that he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And here, as chapter 2 begins, it's Pentecost. Jesus is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 tells us. He is the first fruit from out from among the dead, glorified, resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 tells us. And think about it, now we're told that Pentecost had, what does it say? fully come. You see, Pentecost is the fulfillment of the mystery. It is the expectation of the feast, the completion of the purpose for the Passover celebration. They had been celebrating it for a long, long time with no understanding from the Bible of why they were celebrating it until this point. And here we're told that it had fully come. It had come every year, but now it had fully come. It was Sunday. 7 weeks before, on a Sunday, they had their first experience with the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he rose on the first day of the week, appeared to them on that Sunday. And now here, 7 weeks later, on a Sunday, the 120 are gathered, waiting, praying. Verse 2. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was the promise of the Father that Jesus told them was coming. They were being baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus called it in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. The Holy Spirit was coming upon them. That's how he described it in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They were being endued with power from on high. That's how he described it in Luke 24, 49. And here, Luke described the same experience as being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's important to note that the Bible uses this terminology interchangeably. They are synonymous terms, being baptized with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being endued with power from on high, and the Holy Spirit coming upon you. These things are all synonymous, just different ways to explain the same experience. It was the first time that Jesus filled them to overflowing with the Holy Spirit. But it was not a one-time experience. As we go through this book, we'll see, for example, Peter, who is here at this moment, Acts chapter 2, we'll see him described as being filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4 and verse 8. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, we'll see all the believers assembled together praying for boldness to be witnesses. And in Acts chapter 4, again, the place where they were meeting was shaken and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We'll see Saul, who became Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, initially, Acts chapter 9, verse 17, and then being filled again in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. And those are a few examples. This was the first, but not the last time that they were filled. In fact, for us, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul wrote to the church, and he said, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." And when he said, "be filled with the Holy Spirit," the tense of the language indicates in Greek, "be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit." Be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a converse relationship in that verse. Do not be drunk with wine, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can't be a drunk and be being filled with the Holy Spirit. But his point was, instead of being under the influence of a substance, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That living under the influence of a substance is a waste, dissipation. You know, it's like just one little thing dissipating, spreading out, just a waste. It comes to nothing, and that's what it's like being a drunk. It's just, it's a waste. But if you live under the influence of the Holy Spirit, you discover fullness of life. He gives us joy. He gives us boldness. He gives us life, and that more abundant. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit is not a force. Every once in a while, you'll hear people say of the Holy Spirit, it. The Holy Spirit is not a force. He's a he. Jesus called him another helper. The Father will send another helper. When he said another helper, he used the Greek word allos, another of the same kind. We can't see him, but he's just like Jesus. And he's here. Now, as he came, three outward signs occurred to let them know that he was there, filling them to overflowing with himself. These are the signs that he authored, that he chose, that he deliberately did to communicate something. So notice the first thing that we're told is that a sound came from heaven, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, or a violent sounding wind. It doesn't say that wind came, but the sound of the wind came. That had to be odd. No one had to strain to hear it. I'm sure you've heard strong winds before. We've had some recently. Why wind? Ezekiel chapter 37, the prophet Ezekiel was shown a valley full of dry bones. The Lord told him to prophesy to the bones. And as he spoke to the bones, they came back together and skin covered them. But they were not alive. There was no breath in them. Then the Lord told him to prophesy to the breath, to the four winds. And as Ezekiel did, they came to life. These bodies came to life. An amazing experience, I'm sure. Maybe creepy at first. Ankle bone connected to the shin bone. Maybe we could work that into the worship set. But the Lord explained to him that he was going to bring Israel back to the land. From being spread out all over the world, he'd bring them back. And that after they're back, he would put his spirit in them and they would live. And it is a prophecy that will be fulfilled completely when Israel comes back to life spiritually. But in that chapter, Ezekiel 37, the Lord used the wind as a clear sign or connection to the Spirit of God. In fact, in the Hebrew language, in Ezekiel 37, spirit, breath, wind are all the same word. Ruach. Same word. So the Lord used the wind to symbolize the work of his spirit. And if you think about it, it's so appropriate. You can't see the wind. You can feel it. It makes a sound when it comes. It can be powerful. The wind can do some powerful things. The wind certainly can move things, can resist people, can the power is amazing of what wind can do. A mysterious, invisible power. And so too, the Holy Spirit, he is a mysterious, invisible power who can move people, who can accomplish great things. So the first sign was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. The second sign, or evidence of his coming, the coming of the Spirit, was as they looked around at one another, they saw divided tongues as of fire sitting on each of them. These flames were evidence of his presence. And we have historical biblical precedent for that as well. The disciples who were there were becoming like the burning bush that Moses saw. Remember, the Lord appeared to Moses in a burning bush, and the bush was burning but not being consumed. They were becoming like the tabernacle that had the pillar of fire over it during the night, and that was a symbol of God's presence among them. It looked as though they were all on fire. And so when we say that believer, they're on fire for the Lord. Here's where it came from. They were like lamps burning. Now, Jesus had said in John chapter 9 in verse 5, John 9, 5, he said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So as long as he was here physically, he brought light to the darkness, illumination, direction, guidance. He took away their fears. But now that Jesus has departed in glory, he sent his Spirit to illuminate our lives so that we then become as lights in a dark world. That's what Paul pointed to in Philippians 2:15, that you are shining as lights, Philippians 2, verse 15. So he's come now to cause us to shine. That's his intention, to radiate, to illuminate, to bring light to the darkness. It's God's presence in our lives. It's the Holy Spirit's work in our lives who makes us to shine. The third sign that they experienced as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, rushing wind, flames of fire, is that they began to speak with other tongues. They spoke as the Spirit gave them what to say. They spoke languages that were unknown to them previously by experience or training. It was supernatural communication, and it is of interest to note, it was the only one of these signs that was repeated in the book of Acts. You don't see any wind, sound of wind coming from this point forward. You see no flames shining from this point forward. But there are other times when people speak in a new tongue. Now, why were tongues significant? We'll get to that in just a moment. Look at verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we each hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our tongues, own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So Jewish people had assembled from all over the world to celebrate Pentecost. So the sound of wind, without feeling it, drew them. And when they came, they arrived and to the spot where the sound was occurring, and they heard Galileans speaking in the languages of their hometowns. They heard languages from the countries from which they came. It was amazing to them, for they heard men that were obviously Galileans, who typically spoke Aramaic and Greek, now speaking these other languages. Now, those speaking didn't know what they were saying, But those gathering did. There are 15 different places listed specifically here, including places in areas that we call today Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Syria, Northern Africa, Europe, and various Arab lands. What were they saying? Please note, we're told in verse 11, they were saying the wonderful works of God. So they were praising God, they were declaring the great things that God had done and was doing. Here, the Lord sent his Spirit to give the disciples the ability to speak in these languages, to reach people, to bring people in, to draw their attention to this message that they were about to hear. And we'll see that he intended, ultimately, to bring them into a right relationship with him. Now, the gift of tongues, this whole message could be making some of you nervous. I understand that. Because the gift of tongues is one of the most abused spiritual gifts historically. We're not going to get into all the details today, but you may want to reread 1 Corinthians chapter 14 on your own. And there you'll find Paul's instruction concerning tongues. Or you can go to the app and download the teaching. I would recommend that you read the passage and take it for face value, what it says. Because there you'll see that when a person speaks in a tongue, he speaks to God and not to men. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 1 to 2. Tongues are to God and not to men. It therefore is worship, thanksgiving, intercession, or supplication. It is God-directed communication. And Paul goes on to explain that if you have that gift, then privately use it. Enjoy it. Pray in the Spirit. But when we come together as believers, if it is to be used in the church, Paul explained there has to be an interpreter present. Because if I'm not speaking in a way that you can understand, it doesn't edify you. It doesn't build you up. And if somebody speaks in a tongue and there's not an interpretation given, then no one else could speak in a tongue because without an interpreter, it wouldn't edify the church. He said, in fact, let him keep silent and speak to himself and God alone. And if there is an interpreter, he went on to say, even if there's an interpreter, you should have no more than two or three who speak and each in his own turn. So those are the guidelines about how the gift of tongues should be used within a fellowship today. He went on to say, let all things be done decently and in order. And the church has two camps. Let all things be done and decently and in order. And Paul said, let all things be done decently and in order. It should be together, right? Now, to keep it clear and in context here, as the Holy Spirit came and filled them to overflowing, he works supernaturally so that all the people present could see evidence that God wanted to communicate to them, that he wanted to reach them, that he wanted all to hear. What's the significance here? Well, he wanted them to hear, and he wanted them to know that he was speaking. I think you can get involved in debates about all the particulars about it and miss the clear and simple teaching here in Acts chapter 2 that God wanted the people there to hear, that he was speaking to them. That's the simple significance of this miracle. He wanted them to know that he had come to empower his disciples, to ignite them, to use them supernaturally to deliver a message that they could not effectively deliver on their own with simple experience and study, that it was clearly there a supernatural manifestation of the power of God. And as this occurred, verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others mocking said, they are full of new wine. So they were stunned, staggered, bewildered, perplexed, seeking an explanation. Some wanted to know the meaning of what happened. Others ridiculed and accused the disciples of being drunk. Why drunk? Well, the disciples were joyful. They were bold. And, you know, when you're hearing a bunch of people say different things, it could be very confusing. So with this situation going on, it created an opportunity. And the Lord does supernatural things to create an opportunity to reach people. Peter and the other apostles seized on this opportunity. Look at verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, 9 a.m. Now, before we get on into what he said, it's significant to note that the very first evangelistic outreach organized and empowered by the Holy Spirit, in this outreach, the Lord chose Peter to proclaim the message. He had 120 to choose from, and he chose Peter. Less than 2 months before, Peter had failed greatly. He had cursed and sworn and said that he never knew the Lord. He denied the Lord 3 times, even though he had been warned. He failed to stand when confronted by a simple maidservant. He cowered. He caved under pressure. He had failed. Jesus said, "If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven." Peter did it 3 times and cursed and swore the last time. And yet he was broken and repentant. And here we see that God's grace is so abundant that he restores those who are fallen, that God uses the humble. Look, God doesn't choose like we do. Understand that? He doesn't choose like we do. He doesn't look for the top of the class. Okay, if you're going to have surgery and you're thinking about the doctor that you want to cut you open, you're going to look for the guy that has rave reviews, you know, who has experience, a lot of it, you know, who is at the top of the class. You hear they're at the top of the class, you're like, wonderful. It gives you peace. It gives you comfort. That's not the way God chooses. Just look at this. He chose the guy that messed up the most for the most important work. Chose Peter. And he gave him power to be God's witness. That's what's happening here. No one could get confused about who was working here. It wasn't Peter. It was the Lord through Peter. And so when you have a heart to serve the Lord and you say, "Well, I can't because I failed. I blew it. Maybe all those people can, but not me." Understand, that's not the Lord. The Lord can take the biggest failure and use them for the biggest good. He can. Peter, that's his story. Or if you're shy and you think, "Well, you can use them. They're outgoing." No. God can take a shy person and fill them with boldness so that when they speak and communicate, people know that it wasn't that person. See, if you're naturally outgoing and you're out sharing, people say, "Well, you're just a naturally outgoing person." But if you're previously shy and suddenly you're proclaiming the word to people, you're going to say, "What happened to you?" Right? And you can say, "Well, the Lord did it." See, the Lord delights in working in those ways where he gets the glory. He gets the glory. So Peter began to speak by answering their questions, responding to their critics, explaining that the conclusion that they were drunk was wrong. It was 9 a.m. He continued, verse 16. He said, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Now notice, Peter immediately pointed them to the scriptural basis for what they were observing. And he explained that what was happening in accordance with Joel chapter 2. He was quoting Joel 2, 28 to 32. He's saying, what you see happening is biblical. And that's a great precept for us, that anything that we're doing as believers for the Lord, we should be able to say, this is that which is spoken, that this is that which is written, and be able to point to it in the Word. Verse 17, here's what he quoted, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, declared that what they were seeing was the beginning of what the Father promised long before through the prophet Joel. They wanted to know about what they were seeing, and Peter pointed them to the Word to answer their question. God was pouring out of his Spirit on all flesh. Please notice the word of. He was pouring out of his Spirit on all flesh. The Spirit of God who was in the disciples was now pouring out from them. And they were prophesying, that is, they were speaking for God. Prophesying is not limited to speaking of the future. It's also speaking for God. In the very simplest of terms, to prophesy is to speak for God. So this supernatural event was the beginning of the fulfillment of a special time when the Spirit would be working to reach all mankind through God's servants, men servants, maid servants, in other words, men and women who put themselves under the Lord and who chose to be servants of the Lord. So if you're a servant of the Lord, you're included here. In the Old Testament, the Spirit worked through limited leaders, specifically to minister to Israel primarily. So David was filled with the Spirit, Samuel filled with the Spirit, Saul even was filled with the Spirit, all the judges filled with the Spirit, prophets filled with the Spirit. But here Peter says that has expanded, and now all of God's servants can be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God was now working through the servants of God, any servant, to reach the world with a message of grace. Please notice, this is all inclusive. The Spirit empowers the message of grace. Where's the message of grace? Verse 21. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. All who call upon the name, not all who, you know, fulfill 8 of the 10 commandments or 9 of the 10 commandments or 7 of the 10 commandments. Not all who, you know, do all the right things. No, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So by making this announcement, Peter was announcing the beginning of a new work of God that would continue until when? Look how he describes it. Until the sun is turned to darkness and the moon into blood. He was announcing the beginning of something at that moment that would continue until the sun is turned to the darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. So people argue about how long the gifts of the Spirit continue. Well, here Peter indicated that it began then, and they won't conclude until we see the day of the Lord, the Lord stepping in and taking over. So supernatural things happen. Today, the Holy Spirit is empowering servants to speak for God to reach the world. He gives visions. I'm so thankful that he gives visions to people. What he's seeking to do, what he's wanting to do. He gives dreams. He's working through willing servants to reach the world. Now, just remember that all that he says will agree with all that he said. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that he's absolutely consistent. He never contradicts himself. So if he said something, what he says now always matches what he said. There's never a contradiction in the Lord. So we always should be able to say, this is that which is written. I am encouraged to know that what happened in the book of Acts here in Acts chapter 2 continues. What he did, he does. What he does, he can do. He's our hope, and we need to be empowered. We need more of his supernatural help. And you can be baptized with the Holy Spirit, endued with power from on high, filled with the Holy Spirit today, so that you can be effective for the Lord in these days of grace. So here, this was Peter's opening, answering their questions. And he continued in verse 22. And he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Now, when the Holy Spirit is working, he will always glorify Jesus. Jesus told us that in John 16, 14. He's ever seeking to direct attention to Jesus. So here we see that Peter explains what's happening, and then he says, "I need to tell you about Jesus." Why? Because that's the way the Holy Spirit works. Not to men, but to Jesus. The focus always gets back on Jesus. So here, Peter, cooperating with the Holy Spirit, filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit, turned the message to the historical facts about Jesus. So Peter identified Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. He emphasized the fact that Jesus was a man. Later he emphasizes his deity, but here he begins with his humanity. We know that Jesus is God who became man, who lived as a man, that he laid aside the glory and privileges of heaven, and he came to live here by his choice within the limitations of a human body. But Peter also pointed out that God said something very clearly about Jesus through miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him. In fact, if you're reading the book of John, for example, John chapter 10, verses 25, 37, and 38, John 10, 25, 37, and 38, and John 14, 11, John 14, 11, that Jesus himself said that the works he did bore witness of his identity. So the things that he did were all bearing witness of who he is. He did the things that the Old Testament says the Messiah would do. Reading carefully through Old Testament prophecy, we know that the Messiah would heal the sick, raise the dead, walk on water, calm the storm, make the blind to see, the lame to walk, and feed multitudes supernaturally. And that's what he did. Now, Peter didn't have to get into the details because they knew it. They were there, many of them. Undeniable supernatural things happened around Jesus. And Jesus said that it was God saying something about Jesus's identity. Now, even though they knew God did miracles through Jesus, Peter confronted them boldly with the fact that they were responsible for his death, that they broke the law, condemning an innocent man. Remember, they arrested him, then they tried to find a charge to put him to death. They had him crucified. And here he confronted them with it. That's a bold message. And he didn't soften that truth. Many, in fact, in that crowd were likely the ones, maybe some of them, that demanded his crucifixion. Crucify him, crucify him. But even so, in looking at this, as Peter is charging them with the responsibility, it's important to understand that we're all responsible Every one of us. It's our sin that necessitated the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. If any person on the planet could live a perfect life and get to heaven based on his or her own merit, then there was absolutely no need for Jesus to die. So we're responsible. We could be there in that crowd. We were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Peter says to them that it was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it wasn't an accident. They didn't interrupt God's plan. God's plan from the beginning was for Jesus to die. Read Psalm 22. Read Isaiah 53. He spoke it ahead of time. Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before it happened. Isaiah 53, written 700 years before it happened. And then think about the whole sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the priesthood, everything in the Old Testament points to the fact that Jesus Christ dying on the cross was God's plan. And notice Peter said God raised him up. Jesus didn't stay dead. He overcame death. He rose from the dead. And listen, no one in that crowd challenged that proclamation. And they were there. No one was able to produce his body. Notice, Peter said it's not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Why not? Well, he pointed to Psalm 16. Look at verse 25. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, when you read Psalm 16, at first it seems as though David was speaking of his soul not being left in Hades, and the Lord's Holy One speaking of himself not seeing corruption. At first read, it seems that David's confidence was in his relationship with the Lord, his walk with the Lord, and the assurances and revelation that the Lord had given him. And although that's true in a sense, the phrase, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, takes it beyond David. Look at verse 29 as Peter goes on to explain. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. So Peter was able to say to all of them, you know David's tomb. They were able to look and observe, and David's tomb was there. He was able to say, his tomb was with us to this day. And he was making the point that David, when he wrote Psalm 16, wasn't speaking of himself. That when David said, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, he couldn't be speaking of himself because David was dead and his body was decayed and his flesh had corrupted. So what was David speaking about? Well, Peter made the point that David had received a promise from God. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 14. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 14. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. See, David knew that he would have a descendant who would be the Son of God, who would reign over an eternal kingdom. He is the Holy One, or the Christ, or the Messiah. And in Psalm 16, David was writing about him, about the Messiah, that he would die, but his soul wouldn't stay in the place of the dead, but he would be resurrected, that his body wouldn't see corruption or decay. And in Psalm 16 is amazing when you look at it that way with eyes open. Because why did Jesus rise from the dead? Well, because he had no unhindered relationship with the Father. He had no cause of separation or sin in his life. He died for our sin by choice. It wasn't his. And then he rose from the dead. You see that? I foresaw the Lord always before my face. There was never an hindrance in his relationship with the Father until he chose to go to the cross and take our sins. And then he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't a cause in their relationship. It was a cause from our failure that brought his death. So he died for our sin by choice, then he rose from the dead. And his resurrection, again, the context here, Peter saying, declares his identity, that he is the Christ, the Holy One of God. So Peter pointed them to the word they knew, to the reality of the resurrection as evidences of his identity. And then in verse 32, he said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. He said, here we are, we saw him alive. They understood their role. Remember, Jesus said, you shall be witnesses. This is what they're doing. They're saying, we saw him alive. We ate with him. We touched him. He spoke with us. He's alive. And so those listening might say, well, where is he? Right? Peter's saying, he's alive. The next thought would be, well, where is he? And he explained it. Verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord, and all caps there, that's the covenant name of God, YHWH, probably said Jehovah or Yahweh. The Lord said to my Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that's Adonai or Master, the Lord said to my Lord, God said to my Master, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So here Peter quoting another messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 110, 1 and 2, where David had spoken of the Lord, that's the name of God, saying to my Lord, that is my Master, the one greater than me. And he was pointing to Psalm 110, which foretold of the Messiah, David's Lord, David's Master, being invited by the Lord God to come and sit at his right hand, only for a time, until his enemies were brought into subjection under his feet. So Peter said, you want to know what you're seeing? This is what you're seeing. The Lord said to my Lord, come and sit at my right hand until your enemies are brought to your feet. And the Holy Spirit had been sent to continue the work, to bring the enemies of the Lord in subjection under his authority. Well, who are his enemies? Peter didn't leave it a mystery. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He said, you crucified him, but God made him Lord and Christ. You rejected him, but God accepted him and exalted him. So now is your opportunity to submit to him and get right with him. See, they had made themselves enemies of Jesus. Read the gospel account. That's what they did. But that's what we did too. We were all enemies of God at one point. Do you remember when God's saying, you do this, and you said, no, I'm going to do it my way. The Holy Spirit draws men to himself. We push back. We resist. We say we want to do it our way. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We were all once enemies of God. His death and resurrection declare his identity. This group that was listening was prepared by the word, by the law and the prophets. They were tutored to bring them to this point. And Peter here, filled with the Holy Spirit, was pointing them to their problem and God's solution. They were enemies of Jesus Christ, God's Son, the everlasting God, the ruler over all, the just judge. And verse 37 then says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Isn't this amazing? He didn't have to tell them. I mean, he didn't even get to the point of saying, this is what you need to do. You know, raise your hand, come forward. They didn't have to do any of that. The people are saying in their hearts, what do I do to get right with God? What do I do to get right with God? And verse 38, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And this is where we're going to pick up next time and get into more detail. But for today, Listen, this is the answer. If you're saying, well, what do I do to get right with God? And you're realizing that Jesus is the Savior, you realize that he is God, that you realize that he is the ultimate King, and that you've been resisting him, you've been on the wrong side, you haven't welcomed him into your life, you're not submitted to him, you've been kicking against him, then you need to do as Peter declared. Not just knowing about him, but if you realize you've been on the opposite side, the Lord's been saying, hey, follow me, and you keep saying, I got to do this first. The Lord says, trust me, but you say, well, I have this other thing I'm trusting in. The Lord would say to you today, repent, which means to turn around, change your thinking, change your mind. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus. Put your life under him as Lord and Savior, and then take a public stand for Jesus by being baptized as a sign of your faith, that you're following him, you're identifying with him, you're trusting in Jesus to save you from your sins. Now, baptism doesn't save you, but it is the right response to being saved. A public witness to identify with Jesus, to confess him before men. And as you trust in Jesus, he will forgive you and cleanse you and take away your sins if you repent and place your faith in him. And then he'll fill you with his Holy Spirit. Hey, Peter was inviting them all in. This isn't some exclusive 120 club. But he's saying you all can come. 3,000 people were saved that day. Today might be your day. Today is your opportunity. You'll have that opportunity in just a moment. But one more thing before we close. Question. What did the disciples do to be effective in outreach? Did they need funny jokes? Did they need a compelling story out of the Jerusalem Post? Did they need the latest celebrity who decided to follow Jesus? Did they need a rocking band that would relate to the masses? Did they need fog lights or fog and lights? Did they need a PA system? Not to say any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but I think it's important to be reminded as we look at this, all they had was a group of believers who were waiting and praying and seeking the Lord. What do we need to reach the world for Jesus Christ? A group of believers that are willing to wait and pray and seek the Lord. That's it. We need the Holy Spirit to work. We need to see a supernatural work. And, shall we pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit today? Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you haven't changed. Thank you, Lord, that we know without a doubt that you so love the world that you gave your son. And I ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for complicating things. And I ask, Lord, that every servant who is here, that you would fill them with your Holy Spirit. That you would please empower us, Lord, to be effective for you. That it wouldn't be by our strength, our intellect, our gifts, but it would be your Spirit working through us. Fill us, Lord, for the sake of this world, for the sake of this generation, please, God. And we pray, Lord, for each person in this place, Lord. You know the hearts of all. You know those who have made themselves enemies of you. And I pray, Lord, that they would hear your Spirit today calling them to repent and be reconciled. Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Please do that work, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.